John chapter 12 is where we are at. If you need a Bible, Bible's there. John chapter 12, as we work our way through John, I went through and started numbering the chapters to find out where we'll kind of end up, because it'd be cool, like last year we were going through the book of Matthew, and Matthew 28 landed right on Easter. I couldn't have planned it better if I tried. God just orchestrated that perfectly. This one, I don't know if we're going to hit it quite right, because John, the 21 chapters in John, the resurrection story is John chapter 20. So I was trying to calculate where it'd be. That would mean I think we have to take like an extra 8 weeks on the book of John, which I don't know, after today we might be doing that, because we will only be able to get through verse 19 in John 12, because the 8 o'clock people couldn't get through all the material. So I want to kind of keep at least the same material going. So we're going to only hit half the chapter. This is a great chapter because it brings up lots of good controversy and application. You know, we'll talk about the Crystal Cathedral and things like that in this chapter, because it raises some very difficult questions that churches really need to struggle with. It also raises some question about worship. It raises some questions about politicizing Jesus. Some very, very interesting stuff. So John chapter 12. We are now in the last week of Christ's life. John chapter 12, it's 6 days before the Passover. So Passover is on a Saturday, so this is before that, and then it's an extra day. It's the Friday before Good Friday is what we would call this, because then he's going to enter in on that on the start of that Passover week, and that'll be Saturday when we do the triumphal entry. We're going to cover material today that would normally be covered the week before Easter. Week before Easter, and many churches is celebrated as Palm Sunday. We are going to be taking a look at that story. It's a shorter story that John lays out. Okay, and also these next two events are recorded in all four Gospels, kind of. The first thing here, it's kind of because of this first story, Jesus anointed at Bethany. If you have a Bible, sometimes Bibles lay it out. Mine does it this way. If I ever have parallel passages that show up in other places, it puts it right below the heading. So it says Jesus anointed at Bethany, and that's in reference. It's referenced in Matthew 26, Mark 14, and Luke chapter 7. So I have the opportunity to go and flip through that. So if you do not have a Bible that says that, just write it up on above this heading. Matthew 26, starting at verse 6. Mark chapter 14, starting at verse 3, and Luke chapter 7, starting at verse 37. It's the Luke one that's a little bit different. I think pretty much scholars have agreed that Luke 7 is not really the same event that Matthew, Mark, and John list at the later part of their Gospels. First of all, Luke puts it really early. Second of all, there's major discrepancies between the stories between the Luke and then the Matthew, Mark, and John account. Therefore, we believe that they are separate events. Luke lists this event happening at a Pharisee's house. We don't know the name of the Pharisee. And then we also know that a woman who led a sinful life came and did this. And the discussion that followed the pouring, the anointing with the oil, the pure nard, has different context than the Matthew, Mark, and John passages. So we're pretty certain that that was just a separate event that took place at another time. But Matthew, Mark, and John list the same thing. I'll try and harmonize it for you, because some people get tripped up because each writer writes it from a different point of view and includes details that maybe others don't include. John is going to tell us that there's major players taking place. Specifically, Mary, Martha, and Lazarus are at this place, where the other ones don't list that out. They even talk about the woman anointing her. It doesn't even mention her name. We're going to say that it's Mary. Also, Matthew and Mark say that it takes place at Simon the leper's house, where the John passage seems to hint that it's at Mary, Martha, and Lazarus's house. Now, there's two ways to reconcile where this event took place. First way is that it does not actually say that it took place in Mary, Martha, and Lazarus' house. It says that it takes place in Bethany, which is a town. And so it could have just been that he was mentioning Bethany and mentioning Mary, Martha, and Lazarus, because everyone would know it's located in Bethany, but it actually took place in a totally different house. Kind of hard to believe that one, because Martha is serving, and that would be semi-taboo for a woman to come into another person's house and prepare things. So I don't buy into that. What I buy into is Simon. We know that he's a leper. If you're a leper, even if you had wealth and power and property and family, after you caught leprosy, you were banished to the leper colonies. So you would have to spend the rest of your life there, and your house, your property, you would often lend it or allow people to come in and use it so that it wouldn't be stolen and taken away. That's the interpretation that I lean to that helps me ratify everything in my head. It officially belongs to Simon the leper. Mary, Martha, and Lazarus use it as their residence. Take it for what you want. It is taking place at Simon the leper's house. Mary and Martha and Lazarus are there. Verse 2. Did I do verse 1? Yeah. No? Gosh. 6 days before the Passover. Okay. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived, whom Jesus had raised from the dead. So you see it says he arrived at Bethany where Lazarus lived. It doesn't say it was at Lazarus' house. But we kind of infer that from this. That's why I say he's living at Simon the leper's house. Here, a dinner was given in Jesus' honor. Martha served while Lazarus was among those reclining at the table with him. You gotta love Martha. She just can't break her habits, can she? She is one that is a dedicated servant. Now, I was interested as one pastor spent about 20 minutes talking about this subject. I don't know if I could give it too much lip service, but he did point out that when Martha is serving, she is not complaining. So maybe, perhaps, she actually figured stuff out and realized, oh, I don't. Yeah, was that fireworks? Woohoo! All right. Happy New Year in, would be Guam or I don't know where. Everyone's done by now. Yeah. Where was I? Oh, Martha. Yeah. Yeah, Martha, it at least says that Martha's not complaining. So that's a good thing. Maybe Martha learned her lesson. Maybe she didn't. Again, this is going to be a great picture of church, of how it operates, because as we said last week, Jesus loved Martha. Sometimes Martha got so consumed in her work in service to Christ that she missed the teachings of Christ and missed the devotion to it. But that doesn't mean that you then just don't do any work whatsoever. We need workers to be working in church. If we did not, then there would be no chocolate waxy donuts, and there'd be no one to watch your kids, and there'd be nothing here set up because people have to come here and still actually work. So working in the church is not a bad thing. If you ever get to the point where it distracts you from Christ, that's when the problem starts taking place. So he made a big deal about it. I thought it was interesting that sure enough, Martha is shown as not complaining. And what? Yes. Yeah, yeah. Yeah, they're going to have dinner. And this is a great thing because Lazarus is doing something totally different. Because first of all, I don't know how it would feel to be dead and come back to life. He might have been tired. You know, dying takes a lot out of you. I'm not sure. Lazarus, he is just so, Mary is going to do some worship. Lazarus, we find out, I think what he's doing is talking to people. Because it says that a lot of people came to talk to Lazarus. Now, if I was one of the people in the house, maybe I'd have a little bit of Martha in me. You know, I'd pray that I'd have a good witness like Lazarus, and I don't know if I'm as good of a worshiper as Mary. I would be the guy in there interviewing Lazarus. So what was it like? How's it like? Did you see a light? Did you walk to the light? Did a voice move? I would be totally interviewing Lazarus. And it's a good thing that the gospel writers record nothing of Lazarus' words, because if that was the case, we'd be focused so much on that. But darn it, I wish we could have like a little glimpse, like, Lazarus, what was it like? You know, what did you see? What did you hear? What did you feel? You know, it would just be fascinating. So Lazarus apparently is reclining, and he seems to be interacting because a lot of people are coming to faith because of Lazarus and because of what happened to him. So Lazarus is reclining at the table. They're having a meal. Yes, please. Yes. They're sitting down, they're eating food, and it's all good. So yeah, she's sitting at the table, just like when you have we don't have potlucks here, but like, you know, Thanksgiving, everyone sits at the table. For them, he was just reclining. Yeah, and we don't know what Lazarus was thinking, but he was just amongst those others. So again, a good picture, because you need people that are going to be a good witness in your church. You need people that have come back to life, so to speak. You need people that are being a witness out there in the world. And then you also need marriage. You need people that are devoted. If you are lacking one of these, it kind of makes it a church kind of stumbles a little bit and kind of isn't firing on all cylinders. You need workers. You need people that are just wholly devoted to God and will do anything for them. And you also need people out there being a witness as Lazarus was. So it's a beautiful picture. It really is. So Lazarus was among those reclining at the table. Then Mary took about a pint of pure nard. It's nard, not lard. Nard. Every time I read it, I think, you know, lard just going all over. That's really gross. Nard. An expensive perfume. She poured it on Jesus' feet and wiped his feet with her hair, and the house was filled with the fragrance of the perfume. So Mary takes this pint of pure nard, and we find out later that it's worth a little bit of cash. It's worth about a year's wages of a common worker. So minimum wage, extrapolated over a year, somewhere around $25,000 in our vernacular. That's a pretty big gift. Yeah, we think it's her dowry. We're not quite too sure where did Mary get this. Were they just a wealthy family, or was this part of her dowry that they would give to the groom's parents as a gift because it was expensive? And pure nard was very expensive. You could get corrupted nard. Is there such a word? Diluted nard, I guess you could say. This stuff is absolutely pure, and because it's so pure, it's so valuable, and it's very fragrant. What does she do? She breaks it. And with an alabaster jar, and it's probably got a neck. They've actually found pottery like this, so that's why I'm describing it. There's a pottery neck about that big, and you would just take it to the edge of something, and you would just crack it, and the neck would fall off, and then you could pour out the material. And that's what she does. Now, this is, again, where some of the writers, they're not quite too sure where exactly it landed. The way I believe it happened was she poured some on his head, and then she poured some out on his feet, because both it says that she did both of those things. Essentially, Jesus is now very, very, very sweet-smelling, covered in this liquid oil that is very fragrant. The whole house is filled with it. Then comes the million-dollar question. Was that the right thing to do? 25,000, what could have the disciples done with 25 G? It would have been pretty, well, to them it was only 300 denarii. Here we go. But one of his disciples, Judas Iscariot, who was later to betray him, objected. Why wasn't this perfume sold and the money given to the poor? It was worth a year's wages. You got a little note on year's wages. 300 denarii. So that was about a year's wage, because a denarius would be a one day's wage for a common worker. So yeah, good old Judas. Way to raise the banner of the poor there, Judas. Way to do that. Of course, we find out in this text that he's not doing it for wonderful, you know, beautiful purposes. He has an alternative purpose. He did not say this because he cared about the poor, but because he was a thief. As keeper of the money bag, he used to help himself what was put into it. Ooh, yeah. So we don't know much about Judas, but we do know this. He was an accountant. So he was the money keeper. As disciples, they would travel around. They would need food. They would need lodging. I'm not saying anything disparaging about accountants. They're just really... No, I'm not saying anything. Yeah, exactly. So Judas, again, don't know much about him, but he was the accountant. He was the money keeper. Whenever taxes needed to be paid, whenever food needed to be bought, he would take from the bag, the money bag, the purse that they'd be carrying around, and he would pay the bills. But we find out he was also skimming just a little bit off the top. Remember, they had some pretty wealthy benefactors. Jesus was liked by a lot of people. Three of them are listed. One of them came from the house of Herod, so she was a very wealthy lady giving lots of money to Jesus and his ministry so that they didn't have to work. He just preached and his disciples came along. So there's Judas skimming off the top. He was an embezzler. Yeah, stealing from a church. Woo-hoo!
No, that
never happens, I tell you. I've never heard of embezzling from a church. Yeah, I don't know why Matthew doesn't point it out, because Matthew only John is the one that lists what Judas does. Matthew is quite silent on it, even though Matthew's the tax collector. Probably a good thing if Matthew was in a position of money handling and it was bad money handling as a tax collector. It was probably a good thing he stayed away from that type of thing. So good old Judas. But essentially, we've got the question that has to arise: how much money should a church spend on itself in devotion and worship to God, and how much money should go out to the poor and for social causes? That's a million-dollar question, isn't it? I mean, look, at some people cannot stand the Crystal Cathedral. They cannot stand the opulence, the towers, the spires, and stuff like that. But I know what they will say, because I've actually heard them speak about this. They say, look, just as Mary spent $25,000, a huge sum of cash, probably everything that she had, and gave it in devotion to God, it was not sold and given to the poor. There was no social activities that they did. It was all given in devotion. And that's what they do. Mormon Church says the same thing. They build these beautiful cathedrals. They pay cash out of pocket, which is amazing. And then you go through it, and you know, us as Gentiles can go through it. After we go through it, it's been defiled, so they come in and rip everything out, and they put all brand new furniture and repaint and re-gold inlays and stuff like that. And it's this beautiful, lots and lots of money. How much money should we spend on sound equipment? What if we, lots, yes. That's the answer to the question. Yeah, this is a tough thing. I've had conversations many a time with people saying, I can't stand the church because it takes the money that's given to them and spends it on stuff that is not going to help anyone. They should sell it and give it to the poor. I talked with a Catholic, the same Catholic who introduced me to the Marywood Center, and he's really upset because the Orange Diocese, and that's where the offices are at the Marywood Center, there's rumor that they might sell that facility because it would fetch a high price. What would they use the money for? Well, they've already said what they want to use the money for. They want to compete with L.A. They want to compete with Cardinal Mahoney. They want to build a bigger, better cathedral in downtown Santa Ana. Huge thing. And a lot of people are objecting, say, what could we do with a $1.3 million? Yeah, we could build a big cathedral, and it'll be this big building, and it'll be, you know, whatever, we could take that. What could we do with $1.3 million in the poor? Well, who's right? Do you see the sticky problem that you get in? This is not an easy problem. This is not an easy thing. There's no easy fix, because Jesus here rebukes the disciples back and says, no, this is a great thing. So a lot of people think, ergo, that means we've got license to do that. But that's not quite exactly what he says. He also says that the poor you'll always have with you. I'm not always going to be with you physically. Well, right now we don't have Jesus with us physically, so does that mean it then revert? Do you see what a problem this is? This is a thing that churches struggle with all the time. Yeah, you know, but that's the tough thing. Some people say, let's just have a shabby, rundown building and give our money to the poor. And then we find out that a shabby, rundown building won't draw any people in, which means you won't have money in the coffers to give out to the poor. Well, I think that's a different scenario with Moses and the calf with the object. It wasn't that they built some opulent thing in dedication and devotion to God. They did it in opposition. And that's always the big rub. Some people say that Schuller built the Crystal Cathedral in honor of himself. He won't say that. I don't think you'll ever get... Oh, there is?
Yeah.
Oh, I didn't know that. Does he actually say it's in honor of himself, or does he say it's just in my name, but it's to the glory of God? Yeah, I don't know about that. I don't know about it, because I've heard him speak, and I know what he would say. Now, again, I don't know the man's heart, and I don't care to sit down and interview the man. Some people, if you think about the ministry of the Crystal Cathedral and what it does worldwide, it does a lot. So which one is it? Do we spend all that money and have beautiful buildings so we can draw people in? Or do we have shabby buildings and use what we have to help the poor? I think the answer to the question is that's the reason why there's division in Christendom about that, because there's going to be some people that are going to say, no, everything's about the social activities. God called us to help and feed and care for the poor, which he did, and so we are going to be all about that. Great. There are churches out there that really are about that as a mission. There's others that are saying, no, I want to spend money on having a beautiful, wonderful building. I know of another church that spent $250,000 replacing the framework around its stained glass. It didn't touch the stained glass. It just repaired the framework around the stained glass to help it stay in place. $250,000. Was that right? Was that wrong? Man, I'm telling you, that's why I think some people get pulled into that, and they like that, and they say, no, this is an honor and glory to God, and so that's why I think that church ministers to those type of people. There's other churches that say, no, we can't do that. We're going to spend our money doing this. get behind that church. Whatever. I think that's why this is a really, when you talk about practically speaking, how much money do you spend on yourself and your building? How much money do you spend for social programs? Yeah, you got to pray about it. You got to become of one mind. And you always got to watch out when you start getting upset and getting worked up about other people's agendas. Because Judas raised a great point, but we know he didn't raise the point for the point he raised it. He raised it because he wanted to take a little bit off the top. So that's why, I don't know, I guess that's why I'm just so blessed to be at this church. I mean, every time we have meetings, there's no fights, there's no, I can't believe you, you Judas, oh yes, well you don't care about the poor, well you don't care about devotion to God, you don't fight that. Doesn't happen in our church. No, I'm not the board. Yeah, oh yeah, yeah, I would like to see some fights happen. I think it would be kind of fun, you know. Then I can, you know, yell biblical phrases at you and feel all powerful, you know. That's why I'm in ministry. This isn't being recorded, right? Okay, we're moving on. We're moving on. Oh, also, just a quick little note. I thought this was interesting. Judas was all upset because this 300 denarii, guess how much he sold Jesus out for? 120 denarii, that'd be the value of 30 pieces of silver. I don't know what you do with that piece of information, but I found it fascinating enough. I wrote it. Yeah. I don't know. He's like, I'm going to get my money some way or the other. I don't know. Okay. So anyway, so he's all upset now. And we also find out from the other passages, we can't blast Judas exclusively. Apparently, Judas starts the fight, and all the disciples rush in on it. And they, again, the words are very harsh. They talk about rebuking the woman harshly. It's a yelling match is taking place as she's done this thing. Then Jesus weighs in on the situation. Leave her alone, Jesus replied. It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. You will always have the poor among you, but you will not always have me. Yeah. Please. I'll repeat this for you. Oh, any passages that the disciples are handing out money to the poor? Yeah.
Until after.
Yeah, we don't know exactly. Again, the ministry, when the gospel writers wrote it, they were more interested in what is the portrayal of Christ, not what did they do on a day-to-day basis. I would be fascinated, what did the disciples do on a day-to-day basis? I mean, you're spending 3 years with this guy. Something else must have happened. Why didn't someone take notes about, on the month of Kislev 14, we're sitting around the campfire roasting marshmallows and Jesus said, why don't we have some of that stuff? So we don't know how they cared for people elsewhere. We know that there was a healing ministry, obviously, which was a help to the poor. But what else did they do? We don't know. We don't know. But you know what also is interesting about this passage? It was intended that she should save this perfume for the day of my burial. Now, it was true. Nard, pure nard, was used to anoint bodies when they died. Why? Because they stinketh. Right, yeah. It stinketh, my Lord. So you would anoint the body with this nard. It would cover them, and they would have a wonderful, well, a wonder as well as a good odor as you can get for someone who's, sitting in a grave. But that's what it was. But does Jesus die today? What does it mean? It's the day of my burial. Well, we can also translate it as the time of his burial. Jesus is on a mission, and he's going to talk about it very heavily starting in verse 20, about his death. We know from the other accounts that he did talk about his death quite frequently, and the disciples never understood. It always said that God blinded them, and it was hiding the information from them essentially until after his resurrection from the dead. So at this point, the disciples are probably still pretty certain he's not going to die. But there was one person that was convinced he was going to die, and that was Mary. Mary was convinced this man's going to die, and so she anoints his body. And it's this lavish, wonderful gift. And back in those days, it's not like afterwards Jesus went out and found the nearest shower and bathed, which means in 6 days, is he going to still smell like this? Yeah, that's an interesting thought if you think about him hanging on a cross and then his body coming down as Joseph of Arimathea has taken down his body. He could probably still smell the nard that Mary anointed his body with. Very interesting. Again, it goes back to what is the cost of discipleship? What does it cost? It is expensive, and I'm not just talking monetarily. It's an expensive venture to be a follower of Christ. I never really want to do the bait and switch gig with new believers. I know sometimes I slip into that a little bit. I talk about the blessings of God and how wonderful it is to be a Christian. And don't get me wrong, I think there's wonderful benefits to being a Christian. But it's also hard. You know, there's passages like, pick up your cross and follow me. And it's costly. Mary pours out essentially everything she has. She's giving it up in worship to God. And it might cost you your reputation. It might cost you your pride. It might cost you, some people have lost their jobs over their Christianity. And that happens. It's a costly venture. But this seems to be something that God really is interested in. People that are wholly devoted to him, and we'll see whatever happens, we'll take them through. All right, so we move on. Verse 9. See, I told you we weren't going to get far. Meanwhile, a large crowd of Jews found out that Jesus was there and came not only because of him, but also to see Lazarus, who was raised from the dead. That would have been me. Yeah, Jesus, yes, it's nice. No, yeah, thank you. Yeah. Low all with you always. Yeah, got you. Lazarus, what happened? I'm convinced I would be one of those people. Lazarus, tell me what happened. So the chief priests made plans to kill Lazarus as well. Lazarus can't catch a break, huh? He's raised from the dead, and already he's got wanted posters. Have you seen this dead man? You know, we want him for questioning. We want him dead again for a second time. Please help us. We couldn't keep him in the grave the first time. I feel sorry for Lazarus. We don't know how Lazarus dies. He could have been killed in the whole movement afterwards. A lot of disciples of Christ died. Maybe he was one of them. I don't know. Maybe he lived to a long, ripe old age. I don't know. See, the Jews were going over to Jesus and putting their faith in him. Then we get the triumphal entry. Again, a story recorded in all four gospel accounts. If you want that, Matthew chapter 21, starting at verse 4, Mark chapter 11, starting at verse 7, Luke chapter 19, starting at verse 35, the triumphal entry. This one is tough because I know that churches love to do the whole recreation of the Palm Sunday, right? And so they get the kids at the palm fronds and they're like, yeah, I shout Hosanna and stuff like that. I actually have just a slight problem with it just because I think it's totally misunderstood what event is actually taking place here. I don't think that these people are really proclaiming Christ as Messiah. Now, I think there probably was some that actually were genuinely there to worship Christ as the coming Messiah, but I believe probably the majority of them had it wrong. And the reason why I could say this is because these events took place previous to this. There were many times when they had parades, and they shouted things like Hosanna, and they quoted the Psalms. It happened any time there was a victory in war. As returning armies would come back in, they would lay down palm fronds. They're very plentiful back then. And they would shout, Hosanna, save us, save us. It's a proclamation that, hey, thanks for going out and risking your neck for us. It'd be like a Veterans Day parade to us. But there was also something that'd be much fresher in their mind. Because back in about 186 BC, it's the period between, and we talked about this with Hanukkah, it's the same story. Remember, Antiochus Epiphanes is this Roman ruler who was just this big old giant jerk, and he came and he slaughtered a pig in the Holy of Holies on the Ark of the Covenant and then splattered its blood everywhere, and everyone was horrified at this, and that's why he's called the Abomination of Desolation spoken about in Daniel. And then he also forces the priest to drink the blood. And if you don't drink the blood, the punishment is? Jesus. Death. Yes, that's right. Yeah, sorry. It's death or Jesus. So a lot of priests lost their life in this whole thing because they refused to drink the blood. Well, finally, it ticked enough people off that they had the Maccabean Revolt. And Judas Maccabeus led this revolt against to try and recapture the temple. And so they finally did recapture the temple. And when they wanted to rededicate it, they needed to have oil, but they only had a day's worth of oil, and it takes 7 days to make the oil. So what is God going to do? And a miracle takes place, and the oil lasts for the full time that it needs to, the 8 days, and that's the reason why Hanukkah is celebrated as light, as a miracle that took place. Another thing happened that we often don't pick up, and that is after the temple was taken, There was a parade. I wonder what it included. I don't know. I have it up here on PowerPoint. Now, okay, I need to be ultra clear on this because I remember the last time I quoted from Maccabees or something like that. People are like, what, are you Catholic or something? And yeah, where's Maccabees? I can't find this in my Bible. If you have the New Jerusalem Bible, that is a Catholic version of a Bible. The Catholics do believe in the Apocrypha. The Protestants reject it. So it's just a division. They can take doctrine from that, which is why they come up with different doctrines than what most Christians come up with. But one of the passages which we take for its historicity is that the Jews made their entry on the 23rd day of the second month in the year 171. This is a different thing. With acclamations and carrying palms? Yeah, that's what they did. And then it says the same thing later on in 2 Maccabees. Oh, I'm sorry, so that's a great idea. Yeah. Okay, verse 7. Then carrying thesauruses? I don't know. Leafy boughs and palms, they offered hymns to him who had brought the cleansing of his own holy place to a happy outcome. So here, a couple hundred years before this event takes place, is another parade when they're talking about yay for kicking out the Romans and restoring our temple. So it's, I believe that what's taking place here is not a real honoring of Christ. It's something totally different. Let's read the text and we'll try and catch it. The next day, the great crowd that had come for the feast, remember it was a required feast, three times a year a Jewish male had to go to Jerusalem, period. You went. They heard that Jesus was on his way to Jerusalem. They took palm branches and went out to meet him, shouting, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, blessed is the King of Israel. Jesus found a donkey and sat upon it, as is written, Do not be afraid, O daughter of Zion, see your king is coming, seated on a donkey's colt. People have a real hard time with the crowd issue because we find out that 6 days later another crowd appears and they're not yelling Hosanna. They're screaming crucify him, and people have a hard time. How can someone be acclaimed 6 days before and then killed 6 days later? Well, a couple answers. One is we believe that some of the crowd was paid off when the crucify him thing and the trial took place early morning. So the truly devoted followers of Christ could not be at the trial. But second of all, this event, I think people were using Jesus as a political figure. I think they were saying, yay, finally, just as Judas Maccabeus cleansed the temple and was able to restore Jerusalem to its rightful place, so this character named Jesus is going to come in. And they're constantly talking about what he's going to do. And that the controversy picks up after verse 20 because he's going to say, yeah, I'm going to go die. And they're like, what? You can't die. That's impossible. You're supposed to take over. It says the Messiah is supposed to live forever. And he's like, no, you're not getting it yet. And that's the reason why I think the crowd could turn. I think a parade started, and if we take Josephus' account, which I think is actually embellished, there's Josephus lists 2.5 million people, Jews, in Jerusalem at that time. I don't think there's 2.5 million people alive at that time. The account seems to be inflated, but that's what Josephus lists. Essentially, there is a lot of people. And so they're surrounding not only in Jerusalem, but they would set up tents and stuff all around. So coming from Bethany, as he comes up over Bethphage into the Mount of Olives and looks down onto Jerusalem, yeah, there are tons of people there. So a parade starts happening. People get all excited and whooped up and go, yeah, I can join this event. Because they're thinking that he's coming for that particular salvation. That's why they say, Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And then they add a quote that's not in the original psalm. Blessed is the King of Israel. And they're right, but they're wrong. Yeah. So that's why, you know, I get a little nervous when we try and recreate it, you know. We're taking good little Christian children and, you know, again, I think these people were totally misunderstood. They were not figuring out exactly what was going on. And how can I be certain? Before I dive into verse 16. Also, John does not take a whole lot of time to explain the whole donkey issue. That's just a reference to Zechariah 9:9. Where it says, see, your king comes to you riding on a donkey, on a colt, the foal of a donkey. And it was in direct fulfillment of that prophecy. And it's tough to know what to make out of it. I heard one guy say, I cannot verify it, but I just give it to you as possibly correct information, that the rabbis used to sit around and wonder how the Messiah would show up. And they came up with this belief system that if the Messiah came on a horse, on a white horse, that means that the Jewish people were ready for him and the salvation would take place. But if he came in on a donkey, then that means the Jewish people were not ready to receive their Messiah. That sounds a little kind of hinky, if you ask me, because it's too neat and too clean. I don't know if they actually did it. I'd have to research that more. But he comes in on a donkey. It's in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9. That's a great story. If you ever get a chance, read it in one of the other Gospels, because it's the whole, yes, go and find a man carrying a water jar and say to him, the master has need of you. You know, like the secret code words. And they're like, what? So they go and they're like, hey, look, there's a guy. He's carrying a water jar. That's kind of weird because men don't carry water jars. It's like Jesus saying, hey, go into the town, you'll find a man wearing a dress. Well, okay, I'll be able to spot that person. And say the master, so yes, yes, the chicken has flown the coop. Oh, yes, you may have my room and have my donkey. You know, it's a very, I think it's funny when you think about exactly what took place. But anyway, he gets the donkey and he rides there. And it is Hosanna and it's proclaiming. But we know for a fact the disciples don't know what's going on. How do I know that? Because verse 16 says so. At first, his disciples did not understand all this. So I could just see them. They're like, woo, yeah, go Jesus. You know, they're like the Jesus cheerleaders, right? They're all excited that Jesus is finally stepping up and being the Messiah that everyone's trying to get to. Yes, Amy. It's a book of the Catholic Bible, yes, but it is not something that we take as true literature. So we don't derive our doctrine from it, but we do look at it for historical reasons. It's not canonical, as I would say, which means it's not in my Bible. No, it just means that the Protestants, which would include Methodists, Lutherans, Presbyterians, anything that's essentially non-Catholic, does not take that as true. So the disciples, they're still blinded. They have no clue what's going on. They're excited. They're like, yay, go Jesus! You know, and the party's happening, but they do not understand. It was only after Jesus was glorified did they realize that these things had been written about him and that they had done these things to him. That's when they figure out the whole death and resurrection thing. Again, the controversy picks up after verse 20. So verse 17. Now the crowd that was with him when he called Lazarus from the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to spread the word. Many people, because they had heard that they had given this miraculous sign, went out to meet him. So the Pharisees said to one another, I love this phrase, this is classic. See, this is getting us nowhere. Look how the whole world has gone after him. Yeah, they're essentially giving up, but they're also saying something really weird. Now, when they said whole world, did they mean like literally the whole world? No, no. You know, it'd be the same thing as if I said everyone loves Michael Jordan. Well, I think there's a vast amount of people that like Michael Jordan, but I have not interviewed every single person in the world to find out if they like Michael Jordan. I use this hyperbole, and that's what they're doing. The whole world to them was following them, but isn't it interesting that it gets a deeper meaning when you step back through time and history and you look and you go, oh my gosh, they were actually right. That's amazing. It's absolutely amazing when you think about it. We're going to stop here. My deepest apologies. This next stuff, it'll be great. There's controversies. If you've ever studied the Isaiah controversy, how many people wrote the book of Isaiah? They got all these theories of Isaiah 1 and Isaiah 2, and there might be an Isaiah 3, and you know, yeah, God wrote it. Now, I'll answer the question with one quick stroke of the biblical pen, and it's just a wonderful thing. Two great stories. They're important for us because they are recorded by all the gospel writers talking about what exactly is worship all about, how costly it is, brings up great debates that I will not be able to answer about how much money should you spend on your church and how much should you use for social programs, and then also watch out how you politicize Jesus. That's a huge thing that I think we miss a lot. It was true. I think the pastor was removed from his office, but he excommunicated anyone in his church that did not vote for George W. Bush because, obviously, Jesus would vote for George W. Bush. And they said, if you are not Republican, then that means you can't come to this church anymore. And he actually kicked them out of the church. It's East Coast. They're weird back there. No, he wasn't Lutheran. So a lot of people want to take Jesus and use them for their own purposes, and clearly that is not what we're supposed to do. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the chance again to study. Thank you, this New Year's Day. What a great way to start off the new year, by taking a look at Scripture and being reminded about what worship is all about. Worship is costly. Church is about working and praising, witnessing, and man, how absolutely wonderful that is. It's great to start off this new year. I know that a lot of us are tired. A lot of us were up late last night, and yet we made the trek to come here and to be with you. We praise you that we have the opportunity to do this. We live in a country that allows this, that we can say Merry Christmas and Happy New Year. So, Lord, as we start this brand new year off, we make the resolution that we will know Christ and Him crucified, that we will know that His purpose was not to overthrow Romans, but to overthrow sin, that it was not to cleanse the temple in Jerusalem, but it was to cleanse the temple of my heart, and that He came not only to live forever, but to die for me. And that is amazing. That is amazing grace. Thank you again, in Jesus' name. Amen.